think most of us have been deeply troubled with the changes we've seen in the denominations over the last 40 or 50 years. It used to be that the morality, at least, was the same. That Christian people, and I use that word lightly, but people who claim to be Christians, held most of the same moral and ethical standards that we hold in our own lives as Christians. Unfortunately, the once saved, always saved philosophy and the philosophy that the grace of God covers these things has pushed you and I more and more out of the mainstream. And by that I mean we look more and more peculiar, and the probability and possibilities of persecution become greater and greater because of our out-of-step attitudes toward marriage, toward fornication and living together, toward homosexuality, and toward drinking and dancing and gambling and a host of other things. Of equal importance are the responsibilities and obligations of Christians, which they are no longer willing to shoulder. And multitudes of people and those that we seek to convert are completely unprepared for the true responsibilities and obligations of a Christian. And so I put together a lesson this morning, primarily focusing on ourselves, but also focusing on the fact that these people are wrong, that this is a false teaching. We don't even have to go into the letters. We don't even have to go to the apostles and prophets to find this truth. We can remain in the teachings of Jesus Christ, and we can still find everything that we teach about doctrine, about morality, about responsibilities and obligations of the Christian. We can find it all in the words of Jesus Christ, or as I often call it, the words in red. I remember years and years ago somebody telling me that they only followed the words in red in the Bible because they felt like the words of Jesus were the most important. And yet, Jesus doesn't say anything less than what he's authorized his apostles and prophets to say. The covenant relationship with God is based on two sides. It isn't just based on God's side. That's what they want. They want God to cover everything. They don't want anything, really, except faith to be their side of the covenant. But Jesus was deeply concerned that we would fall short on the judgment day. That was his biggest concern. You see it in almost every parable. You see it in almost every teaching. Almost every reference to responsibility and obligation, to sinful desires, to every aspect, he was deeply concerned that we would come before him in judgment and he would have to say those terrible words, either I never knew you or you did not measure up to your side of the covenant. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God will certainly cover those things that we are unable to do. Those things that through weakness or those things that through our lack of wisdom and lack of knowledge that we simply didn't have the opportunity to gain as we lived in this life. And let's face it, there are some things that are very hard in our personal lives. But the grace of God was only meant to cover our weaknesses and our inability to reach perfection. It was never designed to make our side of the covenant any less than it should be. As Hebrews chapter 8 puts it, he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So there is a covenant. We enter into a covenant with God. It's a contract. Like every other contract, I often sit down in the last class I have before I baptize someone. And I tell them, you are getting ready to sign a covenant agreement with God, not with your hand and a pen, but with your confession and your baptism. He will purchase your soul and he will promise you everlasting life, but there is a side to this covenant that you need to be aware of. Because if you don't fulfill your side of the covenant, Peter said, it would be better for you to have never known the way of righteousness. God sees this as the dog returning to vomit or the pig to washing in the mire. God does not hold a very high opinion of people who promise him their lives but don't give it to him. And Paul even speaks of this. If we died with him, that's baptism, we will also live with him in newness of life, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, now, brethren, let's make no mistake here. There's two ways to deny Jesus. There's the easy way, which is just to say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. And then there's the more complicated way of not doing what he said. As he mentions in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do the things which I say? And of course, Jesus walks us through the steps of the covenant, which is also a controversial thing. But you can see very quickly in the middle of page 1 that Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you repent, you will perish. Whoever confesses me before man, I will confess before my Father in heaven. So we certainly see the believing, the repenting, and the confessing. And then, of course, just before he went back to heaven, he said in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation or every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Don't know why the denominational realm has made baptism such a controversy. It's one of those situations, again, where because the vast majority of people say one thing, we look odd when we require more. There are very few churches today who are teaching the truth about baptism. And because of that, what we teach is evil spoken of, just like Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2. He said, as there were false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you who will bring in destructive heresies, and because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed or evil spoken of. In other words, the way that leads to life, that straitened and narrow way that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 7, is going to become blasphemed. It's going to be the wrong way. And so we just have to expect that. We have to expect that as we're preaching the gospel. And as I said a moment ago, it's just gotten worse and worse and worse. But there is a side to the covenant that Jesus has laid upon us. And he expresses it there in Luke 6, 46 through 49, when, as I quoted a moment ago, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid foundation on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. These are the words of our Savior. These are the words of someone who loves us more than anyone else and sacrificed more than anyone else for us. These are the words of the judge. We are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we've done in the body. And Jesus makes it very clear here, if you don't do the things which I say, and I might add, either directly through his teachings in the gospel or through his apostles. You remember what Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 28? He said, teaching them to observe all the things which I have commanded you. And so everything in the New Testament scriptures, from Matthew to Revelation, regardless of what denominational people say, there is no weighted scriptures. They are all scriptures of God. What about his words? As I said, it's easy to compare this to denominations. They are blatant in their lack of obedience. My concern from this point onward in the lesson is more directed toward me and you. It's easy to read, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, it's easy for me to look at my neighbors and to look at those people who have never entered into covenant with God and feel that I am exempted from this verse because I'm doing a lot more, but that's really not the purpose of this verse. The purpose of this verse, as Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is expected. Or as we're going to see in the parable of the talents, your ability and your response, or your opportunity equals your responsibility. I have a responsibility to bear fruit. Just like Paul told Titus, he said, be emphasizing to our people to maintain good works that they be not unfruitful. So one of the things that we need to be looking for are good works. Not just attending services, not just reading the Bible, not just practicing doctrinal and moral purity, but seeking to find ways that we can do good works, that we can be helpful and useful. And this was a continuation of a message that John had given. Remember John when he came to prepare the people for Christ? He said, the axe is already at the root of the trees. Now that's not just written for the Jews. That's written for all Christians. The axe is at the root of every tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. And you know, this is just a continuation of something Jeremiah said. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We're not saved. And of course, Jeremiah wasn't talking about himself, but he was certainly talking about everyone else, because God had just sent him out in chapter 5 to find one man who was doing God's will, and he would spare the city. Jeremiah couldn't find one. The harvest truly is past. The summer is ended. We are not saved. Now, the imminency, the urgency of that verse is critical. When we monitor the way we talk, are we talking the way our Lord has asked us to talk? When we monitor the way that we think, what we watch on television, what we do with our daily lives, are we producing fruit? Are we a better person? I had originally titled the lesson this morning, To the Degree That We Have Attained, because I was going to draw from Philippians, but then I decided to just stay with Jesus' words. But Paul makes it clear there that we are pressing on, that we are never content where we are. We always want to use our emotions better. We always want to use our tongues better. We always want to use our time and our money in a better way, in a more spiritual way. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, we can do that with our first day of the week contribution. We can also do that when we send money to foreign countries to help them with their financial needs. We can also do that when, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good to all men, especially to the household of faith. So as we turn over to the second page, we come to the fact that there's a limit to God's patience. And it isn't just at our death. He began telling the parable, this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in the vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it. Didn't find any. And he said to the vine keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and without finding any, cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Now, what did John say? The axe is at the root of the tree. God's expecting fruit. He knows what I'm capable of. He knows what you're capable of. He knows when we are being, quote, slothful. He knows when we are allowing the cares for other things and the desires of the world and the futility of riches to choke the word, and we become, what's the word? Unfruitful. And those tares, especially in our culture, there are many things today that are not wrong in themselves. They're not wrong. They just take up too much of our time. And we can fill in the blank, whether it's television viewing or game playing or sports or books, fictional books that we enjoy reading. And there's nothing wrong with reading those things if they're morally upright or being involved in those things. However, the time that God has given to us is a His time now. We were bought with a price. When we bring our body to Him as a living sacrifice, He has expectations. He's already weighed it all out. He knows exactly what we're capable of. And He will even bring, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, He will even bring opportunities if we're meet for the Master's use, if we're purging ourselves, if we are bettering ourselves and using our time wisely and well, then God will give more opportunity. But as He said, if we don't, even what we have will be taken away. So Jesus likes to use many different figures to describe this. He talks about merchants, as you can see on the last page here, merchants and talents and servants and physicians and denial. And that's just a few. I could have come up with a lot more as I was wrestling through that this morning and thinking about different avenues that I would develop. I thought these would be the most poignant, the most powerful, the most applicable to us. So in Matthew 13, when we enter into the covenant, this is a description. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Except we're seeking eternal life. We're seeking every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're seeking to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," which is far more valuable than all the pearls in the world. As Jesus said, "What shall a man gain? What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" But then Jesus goes on to say, when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had. Now, you've heard sermons on this before. Have we sold all that we have? Maybe we did when we first became a Christian. How much of it have we bought back over the last 20 years? How much have we purchased back? We gave a lot up. We gave up our time. We gave up our money. We gave up, like the Hebrew writer says, cast not away. Don't you remember how you were when you first became a Christian? How zealous you were, how sacrificial you were. And there better not be one of us who has to go before the Lord on the judgment day to have to explain why the zenith, the highest level of our spiritual growth and development, happened in our first 3 years of being a Christian, and we've been going downhill ever since, or we've been treading water ever since. Some Christians just think that once you reach a level, a certain level, I can sing the songs, I can give, I can take the Lord's Supper, and I do a pretty good job of it, and I have a basic knowledge of the Scriptures, so I'm just going to coast for the rest of my life. I'm not going to try to be like Paul and press on, because I don't have any goals. I've reached all my goals in the first 5 years of being a Christian, and now, quote, I'm mature. But that's not how it's supposed to be. Paul said, after being a Christian, I don't know how many years Paul had been a Christian then. He wrote the book about 61 to 63 AD. He wrote the book of Philippians. And most people tell us he was probably converted around 38 or 39 AD. So we're talking about 20-some years of being a Christian. And he says, not that I've already attained or I'm already been perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to the things that lie ahead. And then he says, as many of us as are mature will have this mind, nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained. If I reached a level, I need to be looking for the next level. If I've reached a certain level of spiritual maturity, of spiritual purity, I need to start digging deeper. I had a sermon once years ago. I might have preached it here. I can't remember. But the way I started the lesson was, when you break a bottle in your kitchen, this was a long time ago, we had milk bottles and things like that. We don't have many bottles anymore. But back then, there wasn't a lot of plastic. If you dropped a bottle, the first thing you do is pick up the big chunks, big pieces of glass. And that's what we do as a Christian. The first thing we do is we pull out those big, ugly, filthy, seeable sins. But then we come back, because we're in the kitchen barefoot, and we start sweeping up the little pieces. And of course, that takes us a lot of years to get rid of those little things. But then we go over with a vacuum cleaner, because there's those tiny little specks, and I definitely don't want one of those in my foot. So I keep looking. And then most of us after that will mop the floor just to make sure we didn't miss anything. That's what we do with glass. How about sin? How hard are we trying to root out sin? How much are we willing to pay for that? But then in Matthew 25, instead of negative things, he moves to the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. Wow, that doesn't take much to apply, does it? Jesus went back to heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a man going into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. That's exactly what Jesus has done. He's given us the church. He's given us his blood. He's given us the scriptures. He's given us our time, our money, our intelligence, our wisdom, our zeal, our opportunities. He called his own servants and gave him his goods. To one he gave 5 talents. Now, that would be Paul. That would be Peter. That would be some of the elders and preachers and godly Christians today who have really got a lot of ability. I used to envy people with ability. I kind of wonder now if it's good to have. Because to whom much is given, much is expected. If I had a photogenic memory and I had the ability to do certain things, then God might expect a lot more of me. But that doesn't mean if I have those things, he doesn't expect those things of me. And so he gave 5 talents to one. Now, what did he base that on? Well, Jesus says, to each according to his own ability. God does not want to overwhelm us. He does not give us what we're not able to bear. Now, that can be temptations to sin, or that could be temptations to not do what we used to do, or not be what we used to be, or not reach the maturity level that God knew we were able to reach. When we send our children to school at the end of each year, we have expectations of what they're going to learn. If they don't learn it, we hold them back. At least we used to hold them back. I don't know if they do that anymore. I think they just push them on, whether they ever learn anything or not. I don't want that. I wanted my children to learn. And I wanted grades so that I could assess. And that's what God does. God knows just like we do. A 5-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 15-year-old, an 18-year-old, we know what the expectations are as they move through the grades and they move through the maturity. Well, God does the same thing. Hebrews chapter 5, when by reason of time, you ought to be, and you're not. And he uses knowledge there, but it would also be true of all these other things. So the maybe the most important equation, math equation we can ever learn is your ability plus your opportunity will equal your responsibility. And when we all go before God, we're not going to be judged on the same basis. We're going to be judged on the basis. You know, there's some congregations in the world today that are so small, they don't have a preacher, and the members are struggling to work their time and preach. And that congregation doesn't have the kind of opportunities that a congregation that is large and has been able to hire a preacher who is able to teach them and guide them and lead them in a way that these other people will never get. When I go to India, when I go to Malawi, those people do not have the same opportunities we do because they don't have the same knowledgeable preachers that we have. And so if I go to a foreign country and I just go and just rubbing my, I don't know why we do that even, but it just means you're proud of yourself. That's foolish. We have to assess what we could have done with the teachers and the preachers and the opportunities that we have been given. We have opportunities in America. You know, these computer programs, there's just no excuse for a Christian not to have the tools to be able to grow and develop. Not just relying on the preacher all the time, but we all have the responsibility to give diligence to present ourselves approved to God, workers who don't need to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. So our own personal abilities, which we got at birth, those gifts that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 12, plus, and of course that's what God's going to give us, plus the opportunities which he's going to bring into our life. You know, I look at Abraham, I look at Moses, I look at David, and I feel envious sometimes. Because I would love to be in a position where God said, okay, Alan, here's this great big work, you're going to be like Moses, you're going to go do this. Well, we don't get to pick those things. But we at least ought to feel some kind of a desire. Wouldn't you like to be Noah? Wouldn't you like to be Abraham or Moses or Sarah or Joshua? Wouldn't you like to have had the opportunity to live and serve God? Well, he didn't need us then. He needs us now. That isn't any different. When Jesus comes to servants, let your waist be girded. Now, that's a Hebrew idiom. That means take up the long flowing robe, tie it around your waist so that you're now ready to work. Be ready to work. This is not relaxation time. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Again, so you can see clearly, you can do the work that needs to be done. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. Now, that's what Paul says about Jesus and the second coming. Can you see now why these denominational people are so wrong? That even in the teachings of Christ, it's very clear that we have a side to the covenant and we must be ready to do it. You yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him. I'll never forget the first time I realized that when the Lord returns, it's going to be like lightning. And in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. And there's going to be about enough time to say, you were going to say, I'm sorry, Lord, I repent, please forgive me. You don't have time for any of that. You don't have time to go get any oil. You don't have time to change. You will meet the Lord in exactly the condition, and if we're not always ready, we're going to be weeping and gnashing our teeth. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for those of us who had it? We entered into covenant. Jesus knows us. We have every opportunity. But the thorns came. We didn't bring any of our works, like Jesus told the church, one of the churches in Asia, I've found no works of yours to be perfected. I do not want to hear that. I don't want to spend eternity regretting that I just didn't give as much as the Lord. And since I don't know how much that is, I just have to get up every day and give as much as I have. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, we'll find watching. We have a song in our songbook about that. When the Lord returns, will he find us watching, whether it be noon or night? It comes right from this verse. You know, with this COVID, and for some reason, even though this isn't worse than anything else, our mortality is a lot more in front of us right now. We all kind of have a fear that if we get this thing, we could die. And so for a lot of us, this is a good time for us to think about this. Am I ready? You know, a lot of these people, I've heard anecdotal stories. That doesn't mean it's going to happen to me, but people call their loved ones and say, look, I'm not feeling well, I'm going to the hospital. And the next day the doctor calls and says, sorry, your loved one is dead. Went to the hospital, went into a coma, and died. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, and of course, when death comes, he's coming. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself, have them sit down to me eat, and will come and serve them. Isn't that a wonderful thought, that our service to God would cause Jesus to say, now I'm going to serve you? You know, Paul talks about we're going to reign with him. We read that at the very first verse, or actually the second verse. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. He's going to share with us. I don't know what that means, but I know I like it, and I know I want it, and I know you do too. Verse 38, if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Isn't it sad that the denominations aren't hearing these things? Isn't it sad that we're not always thinking about these things? Then there's the physician. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. How are we doing with that? Like I said, most of us work really hard at this for the first 4 or 5 years we become a Christian, and we get all the big chunks of glass and we get all the small chunks of glass, but then we just don't get back in and finish it up. We don't quite cut the hand off. I mean, it's been severed a few times, but it's still there. We haven't cut it off. We haven't really, as Paul says in Galatians or Romans chapter 13, make no provisions for your flesh. But we haven't pulled that thing out of our life. We haven't cut it off. We haven't plucked it out. But notice three different times. The first time, it is better to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell to the unquenchable fire. Now that's our loving Savior talking to us here. That's this person that the denominations are expecting to just be a kind old grandfather who would never discipline you. And yet Jesus says, you're going to hell. Boy, those are fighting words today, but the Lord said them. In the next one, it is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And then in the third one, which is in 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. That puts a fear in us. That's something we should be thinking about and pondering, not like we did in our first 3 years of Christianity, but like we ought to be doing it today, because with all of the past building and growing and developing, God has higher expectations of us now. If we could not do it then, we certainly have more opportunities to do it now. What about denial? Luke chapter 9, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Now, this is the person who sells all that he has and then starts buying it back. I want my life back. I don't want to have to attend services every time the church is open. I want that part of my life back. I want to be able to do some work. I want to be able to have my hobbies. I want part of it back, even though God says, no, that's not the way it is. I want to be first. I want you to seek me first and my kingdom first, not your own needs. Anyone who would save his life, anyone who would want to continue to use his money exclusively for him, his time exclusively for him, his opportunities exclusively for him, you're going to lose your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake, brethren, what else could that mean? He's not talking about death here. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about giving your body as a living sacrifice. He's talking about you were bought with a price. You are not your own. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which is God's. This is God's time now, God's money now, God's opportunities now, God's body and mind and soul and spirit now. But if I want to get that back, I'm going to lose it. And then he says those fateful words, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul or himself? Then to family relationships. I've seen brethren get more than willing to make sacrifices when they first become a Christian and put their family second. But then as they get older, So whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And yet how many people have we seen through the years who have been willing to sell all that they had in order to keep their children? When children become unfaithful, we have to take a stand. We have to try to get them back. We have to try and help them understand. And then finally, in the very bottom, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Now, that's when we talk to people, that's our primary focus. When I'm preaching and teaching, I usually talk about the gate. Because the gate is where the difference is. But that doesn't apply to me. I've already gone through the gate. So the rest of the story is, not only is the gate narrow, but also, verse 14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. If we're not finding it difficult, it's probably because we're not doing what Paul did. As I say, a lot of Christians are very content to reach a certain level of maturity and just continue on. And I hope we don't have anybody like that here this morning. But if we do, if you have reached a pinnacle where you know as much as you need to know and you're doing as much as you need to do, and so you just kind of go through the motions, but you're really not listening to the sermon, you're really not making any applications, you're really not repenting, you're really not making goals and continuing to grow, that's not the difficult way that Jesus wants us to have. The difficult way he wants us to have is what Paul was doing. I'm pressing on. I'm buffeting my body and bringing it into bondage, lest by any means. You know how long he'd been a Christian then? About 20 years. This wasn't the big chunks anymore. And this wasn't just the small pieces. He was down to the little tiny specks, and he was still saying, I got to get these out. Then in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Now, he doesn't say, I never knew you here. He says, I never knew you, because those people hadn't gone through the gate. Some of these people have gone through the gate. But like Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, you're not hot, and you're not cold. I wish you were hot or cold. At least then we could talk reasonably. But because you're lukewarm, because you're just going through the motions, because you've left your first love, you're still doing everything. He told the church at Ephesus, you're still testing the apostles, and you're still doing this, this, and this. But you've left your first love, and if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. This was a church. It was doing everything right. But for some wrong reason, don't know what it was, Jesus doesn't tell us. He's the only one who knows the hearts of all men. But I know one thing, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be in a situation like that. And so, as we look at the concluding words at the very bottom of page 2, we only have one chance. And any mistakes can have tragic and eternal consequences. Jesus doesn't want us to make any mistakes. Most of the verses I chose today came from directly from his mouth. He's deeply concerned that we might not measure up, and his warnings are reverberating through the centuries, and they sure need to be heard today. And so the question, as we now get ready to pick up our songbooks, are we listening? Are we listening to this? And are we ready to make some changes? Or do we have to, can we honestly say in our hearts, this was a wonderful lesson and a minor wake-up call, but for the most part, I'm already doing all of these things. I hope everybody here today could say that. But if we've gotten lax, if we've gotten careless, if we've gotten lukewarm, if we've gotten, because of the denominations, because of the warmth and comfort and ease of our life, we've just gotten too lax as a Christian, we need to wake up before it's eternally too late. And so as we now prepare to sing the song of encouragement, number 343, Let's deeply think within our hearts. Most of you don't need to come forward, but you still may need to repent. You may need to make some changes in your life. If you don't, amen. That's wonderful. But if you do, here's your opportunity. And so as we sat and sang, if there's anyone in the audience who would like to make some kind of a decision about their lives, we offer that opportunity while we now stand and sing.